Exodus chapter 9, as we continue in that series in the evenings. And again, as last week, I won't read it up front. I will read it rather as we go through it, just to break up the length of the reading and also to bring our attention on the each individual plague as we go through it. So Exodus chapter 9, and let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do delight to sing your praises. And we do delight to read your word. Lord, we know that it is not all easy, that some parts of the word are frightening. Some parts are difficult to understand. And even tonight, as we look at these passages on the plagues of Egypt, we know that these are not pleasant things, nor are they intended to be such. Help us, Lord, as we approach this word. We are drawn to it. We know it is yours. And we know that in reading it, we learn much concerning yourself, concerning your acts in history, concerning you as you are now, still the same everlasting God, and concerning even our own hearts as we see echoes of ourself in those that we read of in the scriptures. So our Father in heaven, Will you help us tonight? Will you help me as we look now at this passage for your name's sake? Amen. I enjoy comparing the ancient world with the modern world and seeing the repeated similarities between us. Now, I know, of course, we are far removed from one another. There are many differences between the ancient world and the modern world. That's one of the reasons we sometimes struggle when we look at look at the Bible and we read the scriptures. We see cultural differences and ways of thinking that are foreign to us. But all the same, there are many instances of similarity where our worlds seem to touch. For instance, take the ancient Roman world. It was a world of innovation in many respects. You had Roman aqueducts, you had Roman roads and Roman laws, Roman jurisprudence. It was a world that was an interfaith world with many religions tolerated and espoused. It was a world of corruption. It was a world of intermittent wars, but with long periods of peace, at least within certain parts of the empire. It was a world with liberal sexual values. It was a world with much trade and much travel. It was a world convinced that it was eternal, that the Roman Empire would go on and on. It was even called the Eternal City. And you can carry on making these points of comparison between their world and ours. Many, many, many similarities. And we see the same thing even when we go further back in time to the time of ancient Egypt. And I'll explain what I mean in due course. But we have the same idols, the same deviancies, the same struggles, the same woes, the same pleasures, the same hearts. The worlds are not that different. Truly it is, as Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. Matthew Henry, commenting on that verse, writes, men's hearts and their corruptions are the same now as in former times, their desires and pursuits and complaints still the same. This should take us from expecting happiness in the creature and quicken us to seek eternal blessings. How many things and persons in Solomon's day were thought very great, yet there is no remembrance of them now. So, keeping these things in mind as we proceed now, that our worlds are very, very similar, but so too is our God. In fact, that's a little bit of a misleading. He is not similar. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of now. He is one and the same eternally. And just as the recourse, the way in which believers were to live under God and relate to God was then to obey Him and to follow Him and to believe in Him and to trust Him and to put all their rest in Him, to live in Goshen, to live in Christ, so too it is now. Our duty as believers in a fallen world, a world with all these deviancies and problems and struggles, a world that is entirely similar to the ancient world, our duty is one and the same. Only those in Goshen are safe. Only those in Christ are safe. This is what we heard about last week. And this is what we're going to see again in the passages ahead. So I'd like to then just read, as we go through these plagues one by one, read verses 1 to 7. Remember, only those in Goshen are safe. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." As we said last week, the plagues as they progress are intensifying in their effects and in their horror. In the face of Pharaoh's stubbornness, God now threatens to hit Pharaoh's wallet and all of Egypt's economy with an attack on the livestock of the land. Before, the economy was merely interrupted. It became a national grid collapse under the plagues of the frogs and the flies and the gnats. But now the Lord is about to burn down the power stations. He describes it as a very severe plague there in the scriptures. A very severe plague, a hard plague. It is, in fact, the same adjective that is used later to describe Pharaoh's heart. A hard plague for a hard heart. A terrible, grievous plague for a terrible, grievous heart. And again, there is a warning in verse 5, allowing time for repentance. He says, "I will do this thing tomorrow." But again, Pharaoh refused to bow his knee, as we heard last week. And always again and again in these plagues, we see that God has a theological agenda alongside his desire to emancipate Israel. In Numbers 33 verse 4, we read that the Lord was executing judgment on the gods of Egypt, many of which were depicted as livestock, or having the heads of livestock. And the bull in particular was the symbol of fertility, potency, and life. Bucus was the sacred bull of Hermonthis. Menevis was worshipped at Heliopolis. Bulls were sometimes considered the embodiments of the gods Ptah and Ra. Isis, queen of the gods, was depicted having a cow's head, or as a cow. Hathor, with the head of the cow, was the goddess of love, beauty, motherhood, and fertility. She was meant to guard Pharaoh and was even depicted as a cow nourishing him, nursing him from the teat. But the chief god in the sense of being depicted as a bull was Apis. And in the temple in Memphis, the priests actually kept a sacred enclosure within the temple precinct with a live bull that was worshipped as the incarnation of the Egyptian god Apis. And when that bull died, they treated it like royalty, which is why even today archaeologists will find burial tombs, burial sites with bulls that have been treated as royalty in their death. And do you remember what Israel did at Mount Sinai after the Exodus? What they did when they became impatient with the Lord? They made for themselves a golden calf. Why they chose a calf makes a bit more sense now, even though any rebellion on their part is completely nonsensical. So the livestock, in God attacking Egypt at this point, it was a theological point, a direct assault against the so-called gods of the land. Numbers 33 verse 4. Now, I expect that we all laugh at the Egyptians at this point for falling over themselves to worship the very things that we put on our brides and we put in our poiky pots. Just as when we look at the Hindus, we have a mixture of incredulity, of shock and sadness when we see how a cow will back up the whole street because it's planted itself in the middle of the road and no one will do anything. We think to ourselves, what foolishness. I was once at a fete, and I saw a Hare Krishna exhibit in which there was a poster with a man standing over a cow with an axe in his hand raised to kill it. Only instead of a cow's head, the cow had a man's head, and instead of a man's head, the man had a cow's head. They'd switched them around, and there was some sort of a nonsense inscription that said something about how killing a cow was high sacrilege and murder. And we shake our heads in disbelief at this type of religious superstition. We say, how could anyone be so foolish to make the cattle the object of such religious interest? But I'd like you to think about something quickly as we draw comparisons between the ancient world and our own. The Egyptian god Apis, that I told you about, was depicted as a strongly masculine god, representative of sexual prowess, and depicted as a bull. The goddess Hathor was a distinctly feminine god, representative of pleasure and glamour. In fact, one of the ancient prayers to Hathor, and I'll read it to you, was as follows. Thou art the mistress of jubilation, the queen of dance, the mistress of music, the queen of harp playing, the lady of choral dance, the queen of wreath weaving, the mistress of inebriety without end. We might say the mistress of drunkenness without end. Now think about that. Apis and Hathor, sexual prowess, glamour, in sobriety, a drunkenness, sex, wealth, hedonism. Are those not the same things worshipped without restraint within the 21st century? The same idols. You know, in the words of that song by The Who, I think it was, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Is modern man really that different from the pagan? Making such things, not the cows, but the things represented there, making such things the object of their intense interest and lifelong pursuit without ever considering the true and living God. Now, of course, sex and music and drink and pleasure are not in themselves evil. On the contrary, when rightly enjoyed within the parameters set by God, those are good things, worthy of our thanksgiving, just as there was nothing inherently evil about the cows or bulls or livestock of Egypt, nothing at all. However, in the words of Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. When people do that, they become idolaters. Whether that is in the form of a fashioned idol chiseled out of wood or stone, or whether it is in the pursuit of the good things that God has created without any regard for the God who created them. Romans 1 continues, or rather that same passage says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the wrath that fell against the life that the gods of Egypt, Hathor and Apis and all the others, as depicted in that plague over there, that same wrath we are told in Romans 1 was coming against all who exchanged the glory of God for the glory of His creation. In this case, that wrath was against the livestock of the Egyptians, and that would affect their religious worship, which was dependent upon the availability of sacrifices and so on. It would affect heavy labor in the fields with the loss of oxen. It would affect transportation and military readiness with the loss of horses. It would affect the textile industry with the loss of material, leather for clothing. It would affect basic commodities such as milk and meat. All suffered because of the hardened heart of Pharaoh. He was too proud to worship the true God, and he clung to his idols. the chief idol of all being his own heart. Now, just as an aside, very quickly, there's an obvious question that rises here. If all the livestock are killed, how then could the beasts in the next plague get boils? How then could Pharaoh be sending chariots to kill Israel later on? Does the Bible contradict itself? And the answer is simply no. Verse 3 makes very clear that it is all the livestock that are in the field that are the objects of this plague. So that is everything that is left exposed outside, which did not include livestock that was kept in the homes, as was common in the ancient world, did not include livestock in barns or military stables or barracks or those far afield on military duty or on trade routes. It was those in the field, and that immediacy, that nearness of watching their livestock in the field keel over and die on their doorsteps is what made it so shocking. Everything left to graze that day, to work outside that day, died under this plague. And they died as a consequence of the sin of Pharaoh. What suffering sin brings not just upon people, but upon creation itself. Is it any wonder that we read in Romans 8:22 that the whole of creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth, because sin brought the curse, and acts of sin still bring God's judgment. But again, what do we read in this very passage over here in verses 6 and 7? We see that God again protected his people. That God again distinguished between them and their enemies. Those in Goshen are safe. Those who were a part of Israel do not experience this devastating loss. Just as we read in the book of Romans in the New Testament of the new Israel, the true Israel, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Those in Christ are safe. Those who hear and will bow the knee to Jehovah will be safe. And Pharaoh saw that, verse 7. He had emissaries go and check it out. He saw how Israel was spared. But he still refused to listen, and he hardened his heart even further, which led then to the next plague. Let's read verses 8 to 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So before the eyes of Pharaoh, still hardened in unbelief, the plague is revealed. And again, to highlight the divine origin, not being a natural event, but a divine origin, it happens instantly and it happens in his presence at the hand of Moses. It did not happen over a period of time, weeks or months, in the effects of the previous plague. No, dust is taken from a slave's kiln and made to torment the slave drivers. Boils break out all over their skin. The word for boil can mean all manner of skin ailments. It could mean anything from dermatitis to leprosy to smallpox. Whatever it was a direct and sustained attack against the people themselves and all the beasts of Egypt, even against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, like his cats, probably struggled to look imperious and aloof when there was an insatiable desire to itch and scratch all the time. And you have to limp everywhere with bleeding and pus-filled wounds. You know, we read in Deuteronomy 28, verses 27 and 35, a bit of a commentary on this plague. "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils, of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." So this was not a pleasant plague. In fact, it's beginning to become more personal. It's assaulting the very human beings themselves, the Egyptians themselves. Even the magicians cannot stand before Pharaoh any longer. They must retreat in discomfort and in disgrace. They can't do anything. And again, God has a theological agenda. He is again assaulting the Egyptian religious pantheon. Ancient manuscripts record that Amon-Re, the creator god of Egypt, was the one who supposedly dissolved evils and dispels ailments, a physician who heals. But now Amon-Re is shown to be no creator at all, and totally unable to dissolve, dispel, or heal. Likewise, Thoth, god of the healing arts, Imhotep, god of medicine, and Sekhmet, the lion-headed goddess whose priests formed a medical fraternity in the ancient world that was very well known. None of them could hold back this plague. All of them were shown to be utterly impotent in the face of this divine exercise of judgment. And again, you know, we may laugh under our breaths at the foolishness of the Egyptians. You know, we say to ourselves, what a strange bunch of people who think that medicine is practiced by sacrificing a goat to this or that deity. And we say we'd never let some lion-headed doctor near us wearing some fancy headdress to try and chant and dance. We laugh at that type of thing. But listen to what Philip Ryken, a preacher who has actually preached here once before, has said concerning this. Listen to him. Before dismissing the Egyptians for their folly, it is important to recognize that we are tempted to worship the same deities. This is an age of remarkable progress in medicine, the age of lasers and CAT scans, of antibiotics and anesthesia. During the 20th century, many diseases were virtually eradicated, diseases like polio and smallpox. In the next 100 years, scientists may well be able to discover cures for killers like AIDS, cancer, BSE, and the Ebola virus. Genetic research will develop new forms of treatment for hereditary diseases, including medicines that manipulate human DNA. As a result of our advanced knowledge of the body and its various ailments, it is tempting to make medicine an object of faith. But despite all our skill at healing, we are not sovereign over the human body. This means, he goes on, that medical expertise must never become our source of ultimate confidence for physical well-being. Medicine makes a wonderful tool, but a poor deity. Whenever we get a prescription filled, or go in for surgery, or start chemotherapy, we should remember that all healing comes from God, and that Christ alone is Lord of the body. End quote. You know, this was brought home to me very strongly personally when a relative of mine started to feel ill one day. And his wife recognized the symptoms and insisted that he take some sort of paracetamol and rushing him to the hospital. And they walked into the emergency room, and right there and then in the emergency room as they arrived, he had a full-blown heart attack. A bad one. He doesn't remember a thing. The only doctor capable of assisting them at this level of emergency was outside and about to climb into his car to drive away. And so they rushed outside and they caught him and they brought him in. And in a very touch-and-go procedure, his life was saved. Afterwards, they told him that if he'd never had that paracetamol or Dispirin or whatever it was, if he had never had his wife at his side to call him to come in at that moment, if that particular doctor hadn't been on duty, and if he hadn't been in the emergency room when it happened, he would have died. This relative of mine is not a Christian. And he was told that it was God's grace alone that spared him. And his immediate reply, but isn't modern medicine wonderful? Now, coming from a Christian, you'd have no objections. But coming from someone who is staunchly against the existence and rule of God, that is idolatry. You see, same God, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Yes, modern medical developments are marvelous. Now, I've often said to Rochelle, you know, we joke with one another, we say, wouldn't it be great to live in the Victorian era with those beautiful countrysides free from neon signs and litter and all? Oh, it would be great, wouldn't it be? Then we remember, well, hang on, no modern dentistry, no antibiotics, no anesthesia, maybe it wouldn't be that good after all. Yes, modern medicine is wonderful, but it is God alone who decides who lives and dies, not the surgeon. It is God alone who is sovereign over the body, not the medical aid. It is God alone who diagnoses the soul, not the psychologist. And it is God alone who heals. And that is the message that Jehovah is pushing upon Pharaoh now. I am the Lord. It is I, he says. And that is why he strikes them with boils, utterly humiliating all the gods of Egypt, so-called, who believe that they can heal and create. And it's what both the priests and the magicians are forced to recognize. The magicians, too proud to bow, are now forced off their feet in pain. And the priests, covered in sores, as are their sacred cows, are too defiled in their minds to worship even that which is defiled. God has overturned the medical and religious system of ancient Egypt. You know, perhaps there's a hint of Psalm 1 verse 5 here in the magicians being unable to stand before Pharaoh, where it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment. Or perhaps again, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Those that will not bow willingly, God will strike in the feet and on the back of their knees to make them bow. And there will be no proud inner resolve that keeps resisting like a Hollywood film. There will only be the unimaginable horror of remaining his enemy, having rejected his grace, such as what Pharaoh continued to experience. And then, verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And the next plague came. Verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from this day, from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast there is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into their houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, the staff, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down upon the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire lashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there will have been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they were late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. You know, if the royal court once roared with laughter at the sight of the elderly Moses hobbling into the throne room with his staff, you better believe they were laughing no more. Nothing fills them with such dread as seeing an old man walking towards them with the tap, tap, tap of that terrible staff and a message from God on his lips. They were growing sick with fear, verse 20. They were fleeing from the wrath that was to come. And the whole story now slows down. This plague is given in much more detail. The story slows down to heighten the tension, to create suspense. The full horror of the plagues is beginning to unfold. You know, kind of like Dante's circles of hell. Each level down is more terrible and more devastating than the last. And now the Lord again speaks to Moses, verse 14. He promises that the worst is yet to come. I remind you, his options are limitless. He says, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. I remember last week, the whole of creation is in God's armory. Every mite and every molecule, every human cell, and every star-consuming black hole, every sword and every nation, and even the power of human reason, even the mind, all of it lies at his disposal to be exercised, to be used as a weapon of judgment. In fact, one of the most terrible judgments has already been revealed. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 12. One of the most horrific things that God can do as an act of judgment is surrender a person to their sin. We read again in Romans 1, verses 24 to 28. Romans 1 is a very valuable and suitable commentary to parallel Egypt in our own day. Listen to Romans 1, 24 following. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 26, again, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And 28, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. You see, what a terrible judgment it is when God afflicts the heart and the mind of a person, never mind the terrifying judgments that he can wreak havoc in the world around us, the judgments that he can inflict upon a human in their spiritual center of their being are the most terrifying of all. You know, do you have it in your heart to call upon the Lord? Don't take that for granted. It is one of the greatest graces that you will ever know. Be full of thanksgiving that God has never given you over to your sins. That he has not hardened you or I in our unbelief when we were far from him. But that he has opened our hearts by act of grace alone, as we've been hearing in the mornings, to make us his own. Here now, though, in this plague, the seventh plague, God is exercising his wrath, not his grace. Wrath against Pharaoh, wrath against Egypt, and wrath again against her false gods. Shu, the goddess of the atmosphere, the god of the atmosphere rather, who held up the heavens, Nut, the goddess of the sky, Tefnut, the god of moisture, and Seth, the god of wind and storm. And so that all may know that these are no gods at all, that they bear no power, and are at very best demonic deceptions, God afflicts the whole of Egypt with thunder and hail and fire. a supernatural storm, again sent as Moses stretches his staff toward heaven. Now again, we read this so lightly. We say, oh yeah, I've had hailstorms before. I live in Joburg. I know what they're like. Oh, I had a bad one once. It put a dent in my caravan. You should have seen that. And we don't appreciate what this storm was. It was unlike anything seen before. It was a hard storm for a hard heart. Same language again. And in a land where each Pharaoh prided himself on outdoing daddy, it was an undeniable triumph of the slave god over all the kings of all the dynasties in all the history of Egypt. It struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only those in Goshen were safe. Only those who heeded the word of God, verse 21 and 20 and 21. You know, calling this a mild hailstorm would be like calling Noah's flood a gentle drizzle. This was totally unprecedented. You know, think about this. Use your imagination, your God-given imagination, and let Scripture fuel it to understand what we're talking about here. Killer rocks of ice and fire like napalm, crushing and burning flesh and leaves. Bolts of lightning raining down like needles to torment a helpless populace that is still crying out to their impotent gods. People, whole families cowering under the table, screaming in naked terror, and light flashing and ears ringing from the crescendo of one thunderous clap after another. Fire breaking out within buildings, forcing those in hiding to flee into the maelstrom outside. And animals completely sold over to panic, inhumanly screaming in terror. Strong men weeping tears. You know, our blood ought to run cold to think about these types of judgments. Maybe there's something such as being described in Psalm 18 where we read that the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now, we don't think about the plagues enough. You know, we kind of just lump them together with all the other stuff that happened in the Old Testament, all the miracles and all the judgments, and we just say, well, that was just another one of them. But as you read your Old Testament, you will see again and again that God has put a divine highlighter on the events of the Exodus chapters. Again and again, we read of the strong hand and mighty outstretched arm of God in delivering his people in the time of Exodus. It is repeatedly mentioned. It is mentioned as a high point of God's power in the Old Testament, which means it bears repeatedly, accurately, soberly, and joyfully remembering, because remember on whose behalf this was done. We ought to remember these things. But still we read that Pharaoh would not repent. Sure, we read in verse 27 that he briefly acknowledged that he'd failed to do what is right. He said, I have sinned. But only insofar as he was trying to secure release from the plague. He hated the consequences of his sin. He did not hate the sin itself. He did not love the God who had warned him, who had given him time again and again and again. As soon as the hail was lifted, he reneged on all his promises and he would not let the people go. His heart was hardened. How terrible to have a heart that is so full of pride, so immovable in its sin, that it cannot repent. Why wouldn't Pharaoh just yield? I mean, that's the question any sane person is asking themselves. So why didn't you just give in? You're beat. You can see it. Open your eyes. Look out the window. Call your advisors. Are you blind? Can't you see? Now, certainly sin is irrational. Sin makes us think and feel irrationally. The reason behind so much irrational belief amongst the unbelieving in our world is because sin blinds and deceives people. Sin is not just an act, something that we do. Sin is part of our condition. It's something that affects our entirety. We spoke about this in the morning when we spoke about the catastrophic need of grace alone. And the reason behind much of the world's irrational feeling, emotional, mental, or psychological, is sin. A failure to yield and trust the living God. A refusal to bow and believe His word. So yes, Pharaoh was irrational. Absolutely. And Pharaoh did harden his heart. Yes. And God did harden Pharaoh's heart somewhat in response. Yes. But here now is something else. Because God cracks open the mysteries of eternity and he shows us something in verse 16. It's not that Pharaoh first hardened his heart and then God followed suit. It's that God raised Pharaoh up for the express purpose of manifesting his own glorious wrath. Yes, you did hear right. God's wrath is an expression of his character, of his glory, and therefore good. And God put Pharaoh on the throne and hardened his heart so that this glory could be seen. In case you think I'm making that up, we have divine commentary on this passage in Romans chapter 9, reading from verse 17. It even quotes Exodus 9, verse 16. It begins by saying, "For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Commentary? Yes, thank you, Holy Spirit. We would love to have commentary on that difficult verse. And this is what he says. "So then, he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if," he continues, verse 22, "what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, I realize that I have just opened a factory loads cans worth of worms. And I'm not going to be able to give the treatment it deserves. But I am telling you this for one simple reason. I've got to. It's there. It's what Romans 9:17 and Exodus 9:16 says. God raised Pharaoh up for the purpose of displaying his power, his wrath, through him. And very interestingly, Exodus does not feel the need to apologize or explain that. It simply states it as a matter of course. Why then did Pharaoh resist? Here's your answer. So that God could make known his power, so that those who are the objects of his mercy would be full of thanksgiving for receiving such. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean that a right appreciation of God's wrath will magnify your appreciation of God's grace. Put simply, what happened to Pharaoh makes us thankful that we have been forgiven through Christ, does it not? That's what Romans 9 says. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order so that, reason, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. That's you. What happened to Pharaoh makes us thankful that we have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, because we know that we are sinners like Pharaoh. We know that we've committed the sins of Egypt. We know that we've trusted in the wrong things. We know that we've worshipped the wrong things, pursued the wrong things in reckless abandon. We know that we have hardened our hearts in the face of God's kindness. We know that we've resisted his will. We know that we defied him. We know that we've indulged in our lusts. We know that we've spoken evil. We know we've thought evil. We know that we've fantasized evil. We know that we've done evil with our own hands. We know these things. And if we have our wits about us, we know that we deserve to die for them. We know that God will be perfectly just in condemning us. We know that he will be perfectly just in hardening us in our sins, because we deserve judgment. We know that he should turn his back on us forever. We know these things. The similarities between us and Egypt are inescapable and terrifying. And so when we see how terrible a thing judgment is, when we see what happened to Pharaoh, when we see the cost of sin in the death of God's own son, we cannot help but appreciate the greatness of his grace. We cannot help but be filled with thanksgiving that God has not given us over to wickedness, has not left us to our own devices, has not hardened our hearts as he did with Pharaoh. And this makes us very thankful indeed. It magnifies our appreciation of his astounding grace. It makes us weep tears of joy that this great and holy God should so love us that he not only held back his wrath, but that he bore it himself. Looking upon the objects of God's wrath makes us, as the objects of God's mercy, want to cry out, "My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free?" Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me? My debt he pays? My death he dies? That I might live? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, as terrifying as the plagues are, the most terrifying thought of all is to have a heart that is hardened and impenitent. A heart that is unwilling to yield and that cannot turn to you. And so we thank you, our God, for cracking open the mysteries of eternity at this point, that we might understand that you have revealed such things to magnify our appreciation of the greatness of grace. That we would look upon our own salvation and be full of thanksgiving, that though we deserved all the judgments of Egypt, we have been afforded instead all the riches of heaven. That in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have full redemption, that we have the assurance of eternal salvation, and that we have an everlasting hope that can never perish or fade. We thank you that you have placed us in Goshen, that you have placed us in Christ, that even though we may witness the horrors of judgment from afar, we will never experience them. And one day, when our hearts are sanctified, when our minds are no longer hindered by human reasoning, we will even join the chorus of Revelation 19, singing praises to you for acts at the moment which seem too terrible to even consider. Lord, we thank you for revealing such things. And we know the issue is not, can we accept them? The issue is, will we believe what the Scriptures teach us? Help us in that regard, Lord. Amen.